All right, this morning's reading is from Matthew chapter 16. It's verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. Thanks, guys. You can be seated.
Well, good morning, everyone. For those of you who are new here, my name is Perry, and it's great to see so many new faces here this morning. I have missed the entire month of July, so I feel a little bit new as well. And if I was here the last time you were here, then you might want to consider coming more often. I'm just saying. But no, I was out traveling all over the country seeing family. It's really good, good stuff, but it's good to be back as well. I wanted to just start off this morning by saying that we're going to be tying the bow, or a second bow maybe, on this series that we've been in, because Don kind of tied the bow on it last Sunday too. But we've been in a series this summer called Why We Do What We Do. And the whole point of the series is to look at certain practices that we believe strongly in here as a church, like baptism, the Lord's Supper, why we hold up the Word of God as being the Word of God and why it's so significant to us, prayer, all of these different practices. And we've just tried to explain, why is it that we do these things? Why is it that they're significant to us? And today we're going to tie the bow on it, so to speak, a little bit by stepping back from it and actually looking at it from a different angle of the broader story of the Christian life. What does it look like for us as Christians, not only to do these practices, but just the attitude that we should have as Christians as we undertake these practices? So let me start with a question. What are you expecting this morning? See, all of us, when we walked into the room and down the ramp and into these chairs this morning, we all came in with a set of expectations. And some of those things that we're expecting are things we're aware of. Some of them, though, we're not even aware of, and the only way we'll become aware is when our expectations aren't being met. Think just, for example, of the music. Some of you expect that the music should be fast and lively and upbeat. Others of you expect that the music should be soft and reflective and contemplative. Some of you want to repeat words over and phrases over and over again until it just kind of soaks in. Others of you want some deep theology, and you don't want to say the same thing twice. Some of you want the songs to flow right from one into the next, and others of you want a pause between the songs so that you can reflect on what's going on. We all come in with different expectations. And as God's church, we are the community of God's people. And as that community, among other things, we're a community of different expectations. Some of those expectations will complement each other, but some of those expectations will also clash with each other. Well, this morning, the issue that we're facing is not just expectations for this service, but what are we expecting of God? Because if I have expectations of God and God does not meet my expectations, well, let me just let you think about it. If you have expectations of somebody, or you know what it's like when somebody has expectations of you and those expectations are not met, what happens? Somebody feels let down. Has Jesus ever let you down? Have you ever been in that place where you feel like God miss this one for you? Maybe he's not aware of what's really significant in your life. Maybe he doesn't care. Of course, we know theologically, if you're a Christian, that those things aren't possible. God is aware. God does care. But sometimes we just can't escape the feeling like we're being let down. So what should our expectations be of God? What should our expectations be for the Christian life? Well, this passage that Brandon just read is setting up our text for this morning. We're going to be in the same passage, Matthew chapter 16, and we're going to start in verse 21 and go all the way through the end of the chapter in verse 28. We'll stop mostly at 27, but 28 will be up there as well. But this morning is all about the expectations that the people around Jesus had for Jesus. You see, back in this time, the people of Israel were expecting a kingly figure. They were expecting somebody who they called the Messiah. And they weren't only expecting a Messiah to show up, but they were expecting things from the Messiah. And the thing with expectations is that sometimes our expectations are sound, and sometimes I just don't know where they come from. I mean, I catch myself with these things. I'll have an expectation of somebody, and I have no idea where that expectation came from. I just have it. And sometimes if we are not careful, if we do not have sound theology, if we're not people of the Word, we can have expectations of God that have no base. And so this morning, what kind of expectations should we have of God as we think about the Christian life? Not only the practices that we take part in up here, but more broadly speaking, and Sunday through the next Sunday, what kind of expectations should we have? Because if we're not careful and we have expectations that are out of line, we will find God disappointing us eventually. So I'd like to invite you to look with me at this passage, and we're going to start off again, Matthew chapter 16. If you have a table Bible, it's on page 822, and the first verse here says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised." So Jesus is this guy who looks like he could be this kingly figure, the Messiah. If you turn, if you have the table Bible, or even if you have a different Bible, if you flip back a page in your Bibles, I'm guessing that you're going to see headings like, Jesus feeds the 5,000. Jesus heals many people. Jesus walks on water. Jesus feeds the 4,000. The point is that this kingly figure who the people of Israel are expecting happens to be a lot like Jesus. And so the culmination of that is in this chapter that, or in this passage that Brandon read just a minute ago. Jesus has his disciples around him, and he says to the disciples, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" Son of Man is a loaded title. It's a loaded term because it goes back to Daniel chapter 7, and we're going to look at it a little bit later. But essentially, Daniel has this vision back in the Old Testament. And he has a vision of a figure like a Son of Man coming out from the Ancient of Days, which is a reference to God himself. And this Son of Man is given all of this authority, and he comes and he's given this everlasting kingdom. So when Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" he's asking them, "Who do people say that I am?" And they offer these suggestions. Some say Elijah, some say John the Baptist, another prophet perhaps. But then Jesus personalizes it to the question that you and I and everybody is confronted with eventually. Who do people say, who do you say I am? See, that's the question we all face. It's the most important question we could possibly face. Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter aces the test. He says, "We believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Christ is a word that means Messiah, this kingly figure. You are the one back in Daniel chapter 7 that was spoken of. And Jesus just pours out this praise. And he calls Peter a rock. And he says, on this rock, I'm going to build my church. And he talks about the authority that's going to be given to the disciples. And so if you didn't know the rest of the story, if you didn't know that at all, you would think, oh, this is going to be good. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem, and he's going to take over. He's going to rule and reign from Jerusalem like King David of old. But we see here in verse 21 that that's not the way the story goes. See, this is not the way you and I would write it. God's plan shocks us. The only thing that makes sense in this verse is that Jesus says he's going to Jerusalem. That's it. Everything after that is a complete surprise. In fact, Jesus even seems to be completely indifferent to this whole idea of ruling and reigning on the throne in Jerusalem. Has God's plan ever surprised you? Has God ever seemed to be indifferent to your greatest need? Peter and the disciples think that the greatest need they have is to be set free from the clutches of Caesar. Jesus seems to not even touch on that. But instead, Jesus knows that Peter's greatest need is actually somewhere else. As you think about what your greatest need is, practically speaking, maybe it's a health problem that you're wrestling with. Maybe you have a problem financially. Maybe it's a problem at work. Maybe it's a relational problem with somebody near you. And Jesus just seems to not even be touching that right now. I don't want to set the false impression like anything is too small for God, because that is certainly not true. God is concerned, and God can act in ways in the very details of our life. But the problem we get into is when we expect God to address what we think is our biggest need, when in fact our biggest need lies somewhere else. Peter wants God to address the issue of Caesar ruling over the people of Israel. Jesus wants to address the fact that there's a greater enemy called Satan who they need to be liberated from. Peter thinks that life would be certainly better. His status would improve if he could have this great authority as part of Jesus' new community of people. But Jesus knows that Peter's greater need is to be set free from the clutches of his own sinful nature. You see, that's what happens in this story that we see unfolding before our very eyes, that God's story sometimes blindsides us. And if we have faulty expectations, we will be disappointed by what really happens if we do not understand who God really is. We do not understand what God's plan truly is for all of history. Well, as we read on then, we shouldn't be surprised by Peter's response. Peter says this, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you.'" Peter is just expressing a natural response. Peter's saying there's no way that the Messiah, the one who has fed the multitudes, the one who's walked on water demonstrating his power over the natural world, the one who has healed diseases and cast out demons, there's no way that this one should go to Jerusalem and be subjected even to death. It sure sounds like defeat. God's plan can shock us. God's plan can completely surprise us. And Jesus, responding to Peter, says this, "But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man.'" We shouldn't think here that Jesus is actually calling God or calling Peter Satan. The issue is that Peter's attitude, Peter's response, Peter's expectations are more in alignment with Satan than they are with God. One of the temptations that Jesus faced in the wilderness, if you know this story, after his baptism, he goes out into the wilderness and Satan tempts him. And one of those temptations that Satan presented before Jesus was, "Jesus, if you'll just bow down before me, I will give you all the kingdoms of the earth." It's the temptation of circumventing the cross. It's the temptation of seeking a kingdom without the cross. And that's the mindset that Peter has for the Messiah. See, Peter thinks the greatest need is a political solution. Peter thinks that the greatest need is something that's tangible. Jesus knows differently, though. Jesus knows that there can be no kingdom without the cross. Jesus knows that Peter's attitude is inspired more by hell than it is by heaven. And that should be a pretty sobering thought for us as we evaluate our own expectations that we place on God. Are our expectations on things like just comfort and security? Do we have expectations for good health? Do we have an expectation that life is going to continue on a good path if it's been going on a good path? See, I don't think many of us in this room have a problem with the message of this text. I think we have a problem with the experience of this text. I don't think we have a problem because we know the rest of the story, that Jesus is saying these words that are pretty hard to hear. We can imagine how hard they might be to hear for the people like Peter, but for us right here in this room this morning, I think the problem is more with the experience of this text. We can talk about how we're willing to sacrifice, we're willing to struggle until the sacrifice actually happens, until the struggle actually happens. And that's where things begin to change, at least with me. I know that when I experience the things that I say I'm willing to experience as I follow Jesus, I'm sometimes surprised by how well it doesn't go. My attitude tends to be more inspired by hell sometimes than it does by heaven. Well, let's move on. That's encouraging. The thing is here, when we examine the fact that Peter and the disciples are trying to follow Jesus, if Jesus is saying that his way is different than Peter expected it to go, then the problem is, the consequence of it is that Peter's way is probably going to be different as well. That's what Jesus says here. Verse 24, Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Notice that, how open this is. If anyone, it's like a blanket kind of criteria here. It's not, this is one way to follow Jesus. Here's another set of standards for somebody else, and here's how another group could come follow Jesus. But it's if anyone here this morning wants to follow Jesus, here's what it looks like. Let him deny himself. I don't know if you've noticed, but we do not exactly live in a day and age where self-denial is very popular. Selfie sticks, hello? And we live in a self-focused world. The slogans that I think of in my mind when I think about our culture in this area is, like, you need to get as much as you can get while you can get it. And I mean that in every way. That's a slogan that we live by. You need to go out and make sure that you can make the most money you can possibly make right now, and don't worry about the other people around you because you only live once. That could be one of the slogans you've heard, or even something simpler like, you need to go out and treat yourself, reward yourself. There's so many different ways that this can play out in our life, but the point is that self-denial is not something that comes natural to us. Self-fulfillment comes natural to us. Self-exaltation comes natural for me. Self-absorption is something that's natural for me. But if that's not clear or compelling enough to you, the next phrase should be certainly different. Let him deny himself and take up his cross. See, some people will say, well, this is kind of out of order because Jesus hasn't gone to the cross yet, but we miss the point that in this world, the Roman days of the first century, there was no mystery about what it looked like or meant for somebody to be crucified. See, unlike our executions that are behind doors and walls and that you don't have access to, crucifixions then were the most public display of an execution that you can imagine. And crucifixion was meant to be the most long, drawn-out, and tortuous form of death. Crucifixion was a way you make a public example of somebody. Crucifixion was humiliating. Crucifixion was something that would show other people around you, I don't want to do what that person did. And Jesus is saying that there's something about that that we are supposed to actually participate in. You see, if you were taking up a cross, you were a dead man walking. Your life was about to end within hours. Now, hopefully the Romans probably wanted you to live a little bit longer. They probably would love to stretch it out by a couple days. But you knew that your life was seriously limited. And if you talk to anybody who's been given a diagnosis, a terminal disease perhaps, where they know that their days are very numbered, they will tell you what a clarifying experience that is. That when you know that your days are up, that all of a sudden you're not worried about the things you used to be worried about. You're not consumed about the things you used to be consumed about. Suddenly, things like your income aren't quite as significant. Suddenly, things like all of what other people think about you isn't quite as important to you anymore. And as Christians, as we follow Jesus, we are supposed to have that kind of a crystal clear clarity as well. That as we follow Jesus by taking up our cross, we know that status isn't that significant anymore. We know that our bank account isn't the most important thing we're going after. I mean, imagine if I could give you $1 billion, which I can't, but imagine I could give you $1 billion and I told you that you can spend that $1 billion any way you want to within 24 hours. But at the end of 24 hours, you got to give me back all of my money and you got to sell back everything that you bought with it. How significant would that really be to you? Well, imagine then, say that you have 100 years of affluence in this life, 100 years of just outrageous material blessing. How small and minuscule is that in comparison to all of eternity? And that's where Jesus goes next, because he's talking about this where he doesn't give us a choice. He says, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul?" See, I always am looking for another way. Jesus is so close-minded in this, and it drives me crazy because I want to say, Jesus, come on, why can't I pursue the things of the world and follow you? I mean, I'm pretty sure I can do both. Jesus does not give us that option. I mean, back to the illustration, how significant is your life right now in comparison to all of eternity? One commentator says that you cannot use the temporary to purchase the eternal. It just won't work. And in our case, with our lives, if we go after the things of this world, then we lose something far greater. But if we actually are willing to set this aside, if we're willing to self-sacrifice and take up our cross, what it means to follow Jesus, if we're willing to do that in this life, then we gain something far greater. I think of the quote that I might get wrong, but it's from the missionary who was martyred, Jim Elliot. If you know the story, it's just a phenomenal story that I'm not going to get into now, but it's worth reading about. And he had a quote in his journal that said, "The man," or "he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You're no fool to give what you cannot keep to gain what you cannot lose. I mean, think about that. You cannot keep the thing you are so desperate to hold on to, and you cannot lose the thing you gain if you're willing to let go for Jesus' sake of the things of this world. See, again, I don't think that your major issue right now as you're hearing this is so much with just thinking about the significance of Jesus' words. I think the problem is more with the experience of it. I don't know where you are this morning as you sit here in this room. Some of you are probably in a place of great affluence. Some of you are probably in a place where you have a lot of things materially. Maybe you have a great social status. Maybe you have a great family. Maybe your health is in great order. I don't think this passage is a call to say, oh, well, you need to somehow get sick. You need to go out and absolutely figure out how you can quit your job, because your job just sounds like it's probably too important for Jesus to want you to have. And you might just be having too much fun in life. I don't think that's the call. But I think there is a warning here that as we who by and large are so affluent in comparison to the rest of the world, in comparison to the rest of history, we need to understand that sometimes that affluence can get in the way of us actually living out the call that Christ has for us. Because if the call to follow Jesus is a call to self-denial, is a call to taking up our cross, then that means that I need to hold everything I have with open hands. I need to somehow be willing to part with the things that I have been given. I need to somehow live with such an open-handed posture in my life that it may hurt at times. And see, the whole bottom line of this passage, I think, is simply this. Following Jesus will cost you. Following Jesus will cost you. I can't tell you exactly what you're going to have to pay, what the price is in your life, but I do see that Jesus is giving us all the same standard, self-denial and a life of taking up our cross, where we're willing to lay everything on the line for his sake and the sake of his kingdom. So when we experience the struggle, when we experience the heartache that life can throw at us, we see that that is not actually out of alignment with the expectations we should have for what it means to follow Jesus. Actually, it's within alignment. That maybe the struggling and the suffering somehow is a part of what God is doing. And this isn't a call to try to make sense of everything that happens in your life, because let's just face it, some things are purely inexplicable. We just can't explain why sometimes evil, horrible things happen in our lives. And this isn't a call to try to figure all of that out. But it is a call for us to trust in the God who is at work doing something, even in the midst of the suffering and ultimately laying down his life. So as we look at verse 27, Jesus returns to this image, the title from Daniel chapter 7. For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. There's that title. And let's look at it now from Daniel chapter 7. It says this in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man, and he came to the Ancient of Days. Again, just a reference for God. And he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the Messiah that Peter has in mind. This is the king that the disciples were looking for. This is the one who the people of Israel were so desperate to see come and establish his kingdom forever. So what a shock then when you see that the king is about to go be killed. See, kings don't do that. If the king dies, the kingdom goes with it. Kings do not purposefully put themselves in a place to be killed. That's why Jesus is so different from any other king. And he says that he will be raised on the third day, and he will come with the angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. This is the king that we long for. But the expectation that we might have of an easy path to get there is not a good expectation for us to have. See, following Jesus will cost you. But the emphasis of Scripture is that it's worth it. The emphasis of Scripture is always that it's worth it. So what do we do here in the meantime? Why do we do everything that we do? We uphold this book because we believe that this book contains the words of life, and this book sets our expectations for who Jesus truly is. It sets our expectations for how our life should truly go. Why do we come here to the Lord's Supper on a weekly basis? Because as we partake of the elements here, the bread and the juice, we're reminded as we take those things in of the death that Jesus took part in. Why do we do baptism like we're going to do in just a few minutes? Because when we see a baptism occurring, we see somebody who is saying, I want to follow Jesus. I want to be that disciple. And as I am baptized, it's representing something of my participation with Christ in his death, so that I can also participate with him in his life when he returns. When the Son of Man comes with his angels and all of his glory. Why do we sing songs to engage our hearts and our minds in a way that we can prepare to worship God and be reminded of the things that are true in life? It's why we do what we do. And in the broader scope of things, we live in a world where we know that the path between now and that day when the Son of Man returns is a path like the disciples faced as they were walking to Jerusalem with Jesus. Our expectations have been reset, and we know that better days may not be ahead in this lifetime, but we do know what's coming at the end. See, following Jesus will cost you, but it's always worth it. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up, and we're going to sing a song, and during that time, the kids are going to come into the room because we want the kids to see the baptism. We want them to see it because it's so significant, and it's a testimony to them of what the gospel is. And as we think about this whole call to follow Jesus, we think about the enormous cost that we have to pay. If you're wondering if it's worth it, consider this story. Just a few chapters before this story, Jesus tells a quick little parable. And he says, the kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a man who's in a field, and he finds in that field treasure hidden. And when he discovers what it really is, he quick and he hides the treasure again. Maybe he covers it over with another layer of dirt. And then he goes out, and this is amazing to think about. It says he goes out, and in his joy, he sells everything he has. What would it take for you to sell everything you had in your joy? I can think of some stuff that I would actually be kind of joyous to get rid of, but what about the stuff that is precious to you? What about the stuff that's maybe an heirloom from your family? Think of the significance, giving up everything. What could possibly be worth that? Of course, he takes that money and he buys that field because he knows that everything he's paying for it cannot compare with what he is giving up. Following Jesus will cost us, but the price we pay cannot compare with the reward we will receive. Would you pray with me? Father, I just want to admit to you that in this text, now, the task at hand is something that I cannot do on my own strength, and none of us in this room can do on our own strength. Lord, a life of self-denial is radical. A life of taking up our cross daily seems impossible apart from you. So, God, we pray for your grace, that you would give us your grace in the form of being able to examine our own lives and see where we are not doing this right now. And, Lord, I pray for the strength and the courage and the wisdom to be able to engage in new ways in our life where we would truly take up our cross to follow you, recognizing that whatever price we pay cannot compare with the reward we will receive one day. And we pray all of this in your holy name. Amen.